All right, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It can be found in page 937 in your pew Bibles. 937 in your pew Bibles. Well, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. We took a little bit of a detour during the season of the Holy Week, but here we are again in the Sermon on the Mount. And I said that we were going to read to verse 37, but I chose just to focus on the idea of the disciples' righteousness, faithfulness in marriage, speaking on the issue of divorce. And so we'll be reading the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, I thought it appropriate, especially dealing with the subject of divorce that Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be helpful to hear Jesus' other interactions on this same subject of divorce from Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And we'll be reading through verse 9. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to your word, to the sober subject of divorce. And so we ask that you would guide us in all truth, shaped by the very word of God, that you might teach your church, that you might build your church up, that you might rebuke your church, that you might work in our hearts to be humble servants of the King of Kings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one sermon that I do not want to preach on, it's this one. Divorce, as we know, is a sober subject. The reality is divorce affects most likely almost all of us in some way. And I will say from the very beginning as I come into this subject that I am the son of a divorced mother and father. After 21 years of marriage, my parents' marriage ended in the year 1986. So I come to this subject with complete and utter sobriety of its effects on family, on its effects on children, on its effects on the church, and it's on its effect in the world. And, you know, speaking on such a subject on the week in which my Oma van de Graaf died makes it also, I think, difficult because I'm talking about family. But I think some of you are in the same place as I am, aren't you? you too have been divorced. You too have lived under the house where you experienced divorce. Maybe you had heard those same words, I don't love you anymore. Well, that's what divorce says, doesn't it? It says it painfully. At least I remember those words. I don't love you anymore. A beautiful Sunday morning, getting ready to go to church. And this subject in the first century was just as painful. This subject of divorce was cheapening marriage at an alarming rate. This subject of divorce. And there was this rabbinic school rivalry between the Hillel school and the Shammai school. These two competing groups vying for power within the Pharisaical community and thus the community in Israel. The school of Shammai says this, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. These would be considered the conservatives. They were not the liberals, that was the Hillel school. They were more restrictive on the grounds by which a man might divorce his wife. And the Hillel school said this, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. Now, there's a lot of other things that we could talk about of the ridiculous of the Hillel school. To liberalize the teaching of Moses to the people of Israel in the desert wanderings. But listen to one of their rabbis, Rabbi Akiba, says, he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than she. So that he would not commit adultery, he would just give her a certificate of divorce and send her away so that he could marry the more fairer woman. Now you can see the recipe that this is created in culture in Jesus' first century world. That truly the Hillel school was cheapening the very institution of marriage itself. Even Josephus picks up on the spirit of the day, if you can believe Josephus, not in all things, but at least he can be a guide for the first century. He says this, as he listened to the culture of his day, for he was also from Israel, from the north, he says, he that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause, whatever, and many such causes happen among men, right, gentlemen? You can almost see that. Let him, in writing, give assurance that he will never use her as his wife any more. But you hear that for any cause, whatever. You can hear that in the very words that the Pharisees give to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They were seeking to test them. Now, we don't know if these Pharisees were from the Shammai school or from the Hillel school. We are not certain about that. But clearly, they are at least expressing the sentiment of the day. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? She's just not attractive anymore. She nags a little too much. It's better to be on your roof than to listen to that. Well, I can get rid of her. Oh. The clothes she wears, unbearable. And the food, to die for, literally. Oh, you could imagine the conversations. But remember, in this sense, this was a patriarchal society. The man was in the driver's seat in this regard. And Jesus is going to answer these men. And it is fascinating when the Pharisees come to Jesus in verse 3, they are focused on the grounds for divorce, aren't they? Their focus is on the grounds for divorce. That in itself is a perversion. That in itself is a perversion. If anybody would come to me today and ask, what are my grounds for divorce? My first thought would be this: you pervert. Now, I mean, they're perverting the reality of marriage by asking that question, because they're looking for grounds for what? Divorce. They've never said anything about marriage, have they? At all. Nor reconciliation. At all. But here these gentlemen come to Jesus, these Pharisees, and ask Jesus about the grounds for divorce. And what is just unbearable for the reader, if you understand how the prophet spoke about marriage, especially Malachi, this question they ask Jesus is completely unbearable, because Malachi says this: why? Is it because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and your wife of your youth? Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant? Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. With the wife of your youth. And then God says, I hate divorce. I will say it louder. I hate divorce. Here we are having men, the religious establishment, the elites of the Jewish culture, looking for grounds for divorce, and God, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce. I hate it. You're breaking covenant with your wife, with the wife of your youth. You're breaking faith with her, which I believe really connects well with covenant. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? Oh, that's right. We went from the first century to the 21st century. We just laid those coals in our own lap of our own culture. We too have a no divorce culture, don't we? We too, just like the Pharisees, as a culture and even within the church, have cheapened the institution of marriage. But is that Jesus' response? How does Jesus respond to the Pharisees, to this question? Well, I think he responds much like Malachi. Actually, you will see. Well, just listen to how Jesus responds. Verse 4. Haven't you read? I love that. Haven't you read? Are you guys illiterate or something? Not been reading your Bibles lately? I see. That's how I take it. But that might be a little too sarcastic. He replied that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus is focused on the institution of marriage, not how to get out of a marriage. And so should you. You should be concerned about the institution of marriage. It's bigger than your marriage. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than your problems and your conflicts. Because it's instituted by God. It's instituted by God. And there's four things I want us to look here at marriage, at least. Is the need of marriage, or need for marriage, the beauty of marriage, the permanence of marriage, the power of marriage, and the fruit, right, of marriage. But let's look here. First, the need of marriage. And this is what's flabbergasting to me. They're looking for a reason to get out of their marriage. But remember when you go to the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18? How does God, well, lay this out for Adam? The Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I will make a Nazir. I will make someone that will help him. And you will find out why. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper, a Nazir, was found. You know, I do like to, and I'll say this again, I've said it before, I do like to tell the men, if I've ever done marriage counseling, especially premarital counseling, you have a big help wanted sign on you, buddy, okay? Just so that you know, it's glowing, it's in neon, it's flashing, all right? Help, right? Help, right? So God has given you a wife to help you. My wife is always trying to help me, trust me. I need lots of help. Probably even dressed like this, I probably need lots of help, but I don't know. I didn't listen to her this morning, I was in a hurry. But clearly there's a need for marriage. That these men who were looking for an easy way to get rid of their wives, the reality is that she was created for to help them by God and given a title that is almost only reserved for God Almighty, never for man. And yet he gives the title to woman, like Ebenezer, right? Ebenezer, the rock of help. God is our rock of help. God is our helper. Here, God is attributing to the woman, this is my help from God, right? Here you go. Your helpmate is from me to help you to be all that you can be, right, in my community. Second, the beauty of marriage. You get to verse 21. And truly the beauty of marriage. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Wonderful. What a happy marriage. What do you see here? The Creator is the fashioner of Eve from Adam. And the Creator, God, brings the bride, Eve, to the bridegroom. He's the bringer. He's the father who ushers the bride, Eve, down the aisle. So that the bridegroom will take her to be with her into his home in the garden. And the Creator, of course, is also witness of the marriage between Adam and Eve. And Adam's words, declaration, are basically, wow. I do like to say that. It's the first poetry, it's actually the first line of man ever spoken, and it's poetry about a woman. Go figure. Really. That is what is happening. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There's this beauty about it. Yes, you might call this an idyllic picture, but this was the original picture, the original intent for the institution of marriage, where the two would become one, where the man and the woman would become one, not only in sexual union, but in spirit as they served and ruled and reigned over creation together. Because they are both made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And truly, this beauty is there. And it might be this morning that you don't see your marriage as very beautiful at all. But sister or brother, do not lose sight of the beauty, even if your own marriage is not meeting that up to that beauty. Or maybe I should say that you're not meeting the standard, the beauty that God has placed before you. Also, another of the four focuses is the permanence of marriage, the covenant language, the three-way relationship between God, Adam, and Eve. and the idea of two becoming one. Two hearts becoming one. Two spirits becoming one. Two people becoming one. That truly speaks of the permanence of marriage, which Jesus explicitly argues, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Don't separate. There's a permanence of marriage, as we say in our vows, to death do us part. And the last is the power. The power of marriage. Clearly, the man and the woman were to rule over the creation together, male and female, as image bearers of God. To subdue, right, create, have children, and fill the earth. There's that power in marriage. But also, I believe that Malachi speaks of a power that is so important. As he says, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. The power of a healthy marriage is the training up of the next generation of disciples to follow Jesus. One of the most profound institutions for disciple-making is the home. And the home is founded because a man and a woman come together in covenant, in the marriage covenant, in order to do what? To train up their children in the way that they should go, that when they are old, they will not depart from it. It is still the best disciple-making institution ever devised by God. And that's how God had intended it, didn't he? That's why we even call the church, or say Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther called the church, or the family, a little church. A little church. So as the Pharisees undermining the institution of marriage in the first century, they are undermining the very institution to make disciples for God. And friends, the cheapening of marriage in our own culture undermines the wondrous role of the family to make disciples for the glory of God that will go out and make more disciples. And I believe Jesus could see that so clearly. This ugly undertow that was sucking the people down into a spiritual death because they were cheapening the most important institution of all. It's not the state, federal, or the judicial branch, the executive or the legislative branch. The most essential institution for human flourishing is husband and wife committed to each other in marriage. It was God's original design. And Jesus wants to remind not only his questioners, but he wants to remind his church of the wondrous importance of marriage in their own life. Brothers and sisters, your marriage, I know it's probably more like a rodeo, right? It's probably filled with all kinds of struggles, sometimes strife, arguments, dissensions. Yes, love. Maybe date night. I hope so. I got to do that more often, Nikki. Sort of like mine. As Bob, Pastor Bob one time told me, where he told a bunch of guys in an examination for ministry in the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, that was under his examination. He says, "What's your marriage like?" And Bob said, "Well, it's sort of like a rodeo." Right? I just keep getting back on every time I get bucked off. Maybe that's your marriage. It's not easy. But it's worth fighting for. Because it's not about you, is it? It's about your children. It's about your grandchildren. It's about Christ's church. It's about Jesus. It's about God's glory. It's worth fighting for. And some of us are needing to fight again. Some of us are needing to get in that fight again. Some of us maybe have never fought for our marriage. And our marriage, maybe no one knows, it's not good. God wants you to fight for the sanctity of marriage. Because it's worth it. It's worth it. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day, many of them didn't even seem to give a rip about the sanctity of marriage. May that never be in this house. May that never be in this house. Because marriage, I know as a son of divorce, the effects when marriage becomes unraveled and the horrible consequences that ensue from that divorce. I know. It's worth fighting for. My mother said this to me. I have a great relationship with my mom today. She said this finally, that she had regretted the divorce when she looks at all the pain it caused her children. If she only would have fought for it. This is real, brothers and sisters, right? It's affecting us. It's affecting our families. It's affecting our sons and daughters in their marriages. I know you pray for them. But we need to be fighting for the sanctity and the beauty of marriage in our church. But the Pharisees had muddled the message of Moses, hadn't they? They had muddled the message of Moses. Because they had said to Jesus, right? Did Moses command? Then they actually said of Moses, right? Why then, they said, here it is, verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Actually, the original text, Deuteronomy 24, I won't read it for the sake of time, is very clear. There is no command given for divorce. That was misquoting Moses. They were muddling the text. Actually, the only command is that the first husband cannot remarry his ex-wife after she has been married, thus exploiting the woman and taking the second dowry. That's part of the context behind this protection. Actually, it was a protection for the woman in a male-dominated society. It was a protection for the woman in a male-dominated society. And Jesus' response is so clear. Why was this given, this concession of divorce? Jesus says it clearly. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Did you know what he said? He said permitted. He never said commanded. Moses never commanded divorce. It was permitted because of the hardness of heart. I don't know if your heart is hard right now to your wife. Or maybe your heart is hard to your husband. Moses never commanded divorce. Jesus definitely does not command divorce. In fact, He would want us to repent of our hard-heartedness and turn back to the God who has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that we would be reconciled to our husband and to our wife, that the hard-heartedness would not sink our marriage into destruction, but rather that we would seek repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does give one permittance, not a command. You'll notice in either text, there is no command that Jesus gives for divorce, but he does permit it. You see that in verse 9 and verse 32. I'll look at verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness or porneia, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And verse 9, I tell you the truth. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, again the same word in the Greek, porneia, and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus gives one ground for divorce here in the context of Matthew. And that one allowance is for porneia, or marital unfaithfulness, as you have in your NIV translations. Porneia was the word that was a general word for sexual infidelity of various kinds, like fornication, prostitution, or other kinds of unlawful intercourse. Applied to marriage specifically, it dealt with adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. And all of these in the Old Covenant context would have been punishable by death. Now come to the first century AD, and they were grounds for divorce. And that wasn't the issue. Everybody believed that was the grounds for divorce, both for the Hillel and for the Shammai school. But Jesus is saying, it is the only ground. It is the only ground for divorce. When his disciples heard this, they're a bit shocked. Listen to what they say in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. There's their deduction. That's too hard. Sounds like the Pharisees. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Jesus' words are hard, aren't they? These words do not conform to culture at all. They probably don't conform to your own family's pattern. But these are the only words, this is the only place where the allowance is given for basically adultery. Basically, it's adultery. It's the only grounds for divorce from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very clear when he says to the men, if you divorce your wife for any other reason, basically if you are abusing your wife for any other reason, you are pushing her into committing adultery. Thus you are committing adultery. Now the question might come up for the hearers or the readers is that, does that mean a perpetual adultery that continues to happen in that second marriage? I would believe not. I think that adultery would be a one-time moment, and then after that, it would be very different. But at the same time, I think Jesus is very firm about the reality and the sanctity of marriage and the only one ground for divorce that is allowed. And here comes the next question. When unfaithfulness happens in your marriage, is divorce the only way? When unchastity, marital unfaithfulness, or adultery happens within your marriage, is divorce the only way? The answer should be from your heart who has been reconciled to Jesus Christ, no. No. And why would that be? Because you who were a sinner, you who were a spiritual adulterer, you who were unchaste to the living God, has not God forgiven you? Has he not forgiven your sins in his son's blood? What price did he give for your life? Who bought you? God himself through the blood of his son. That you might be what? Reconciled to him. For how long? Temporarily? Oh, no, no, no. All eternity. So it would, from the gospel itself, indicate to those who have been offended that still our desire as Christians is to reconcile even in the case of adultery. That's not me speaking. That's Jesus. But I am speaking. Because if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount begins where? It begins in the Beatitudes, doesn't it? In those wonderful blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There was something about blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, which is blessed are those who forgive and keep on forgiving, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember that? You see, the Beatitudes at the heart remind every single one of us that not only are we to be reconciled to God, we are to be reconciled to others. Now, brothers and sisters, we can continue on with many, many questions that you might have. None of those could all be addressed. There's too many questions in regard to divorce. And if you have any questions after the service, come up to me. I'd love to talk to you. But what is very clear from our Lord Jesus Christ is that our Lord Jesus Christ wants His followers to be reconciled to each other far before it ever comes to adultery. He wants our marriages to be marriages that are always repenting and turning and being reconciled to each other. Because is there sinners in your house? You're not answering that affirmative. Yes. Over here, yes. Do you have conflicts in your marriage from time to time? Answer is yes. And what are we to do as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who've been reconciled to God? Reconciled to each other, isn't it? To confess your sin, to confess your fault. Maybe to address your husband and to confront him, or to confront your wife over some particular sin or conflict in your marriage so that you will be reconciled together because you have been reconciled. Friends, I am always concerned for my own marriage. Did you know that? I live with this perpetual need to work on my marriage because I know I'm a man who's poor in spirit. I'm a great sinner. But Christ is a greater Savior. I've seen the effects of divorce and the carnage it brings. But I've also seen the blessing that repentance and forgiveness brings. And it's far better. It's far more beautiful. It's far more powerful. It's far more satisfying. With the easy button of our culture, which is just a divorce and be done with it. May you grab hold of the cross. May you grab hold of Christ. May you come to Him now. May you talk to, if there's a conflict, talk to us as pastors, as elders. We want to help. We're concerned for your marriage. We want your marriage to thrive so it never gets to this place. Because by the time it gets to this place, and we hear it as pastors and counsel, it is often already so broken that seldom have I ever seen it reconciled. Just a few little notes. I know the time is short. If you are the offended party in an adulterous affair from your husband or wife, you obviously are able to divorce and remarry, I think, after some counseling, after a good period of time. It seems that's the wise counsel of the church throughout the ages. When believers are deserted by unbelievers, it appears that the Apostle Paul gives allowance to be remarried in that case as well. But for the offending party, we don't see any ability, if they are a member of the body of Christ and claim to be a follower of Jesus, an ability to be remarried from the text. But reconciliation is always possible. or at least always desired. People of God, may God strengthen your marriage. May God strengthen your resolve to fight. And may God direct you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your church, we are a band of sisters and brothers who desire that you would get the glory. And so may it be in our marriages as we struggle at times, as we disagree. Father, would you continue to humble our hearts that we might be poor in spirit and humble before our spouses so that we would be able to see our own fault, our own sin, and repent of that, but also that we would be able to forgive an offense because you have forgiven us all our sins in the blood of your Son. Oh, bless the marriages of this church, oh God. And for those that are in trouble, would they cry out for help right now? Would they seek help not only from God but from your church? And would they not delay any longer, but may they seek that help today? Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.